If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 8. The book of Revelation chapter 8. If you're new with us at Covenant Presbyterian, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we have been working our way through this really wonderful and important portion of God's Word, the book of Revelation. If you'd like to follow along but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can take one of those and find your way to the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation chapter 8. I'm going to be reading for us this morning Revelation 8 verses 6 through 13. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and inspired word. All of it is true, and it is for our good. Revelation 8, beginning in verse 6. This is God's word. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that were the three angels are about to blow." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we need your help to understand your word, to have it rightly applied. God, I pray that you would overcome whatever stubbornness or pride would be in us that would somehow seek to diminish your glory or your rule or your justice, but that we would receive your word with humility today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Well, these are frightful images, aren't they? I mean, there's no real way to cushion it at all. And it's going to be like that as we work our way through this big middle section of the book of Revelation. In the trumpet and the bowl judgments, we're going to see some of the most frightening images in all of this book of Revelation. And if we're going to understand these strange visions, then we need to have a pretty good understanding of John's use of symbolism. Did you notice the number of times he used the words like or likeness? He's grasping for words to describe these strange visions that he's seeing. And as we've seen from the very beginning of our study in this book, it is John's intention to write largely in symbolic language. And part of the importance of that symbolism is that it keeps the book relevant, if you like, in every generation. The book of Revelation was not written so that prophecy teachers in America in the 20th or 21st century might make a lot of money in seminars and in novels. This book has been relevant in every generation, speaking to each generation. John's generation did not hear about these visions and go, "Well, that clearly has nothing to do with us. That sounds like it's going to be intended for 21st century Americans." No. There are ways in which the vision that John is describing here very much applied to and described the world in which John lived and his contemporaries lived. Not surprisingly, this book would have made a lot of original readers. It would have been directly applicable to those seven churches in Asia Minor that were the first recipients of this. Now, further underlying the symbolism of the book, we understand that the book of Revelation is structured around a series of sevens. Seven being maybe the most important number in the Bible, right along with like 12 and 3. It's a number of perfection. It is a number of holiness and completion. And the book of Revelation has so many sevens. In chapter 1, we're introduced to the seven stars and the seven lampstands, which leads us then into chapters 2 and 3 with the letters to the seven churches. And then we see the one who is seated upon the throne in majesty. And before him are the seven spirits of God, a symbolic reference to the Holy Spirit in the fullness of him. So then we moved into chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 6 is the vision of the seven seals of judgment. Chapter 7, that theological interlude to talk about God's people whom he has sealed to himself. And now chapter 8. One by one, now we're going to see the seven trumpets. So the bulk of Revelation is churning through these cycles of sevens, seven seals, seven trumpets, as we're going to see seven bowls. And as we've said repeatedly, this is the same basic history looked at from different vantage points. So the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are really signifying the same period of history, human history, particularly the age of the church. And each of those cycles of seven illuminates something specific. So the seals are sealing the scroll, and the seals are broken, revealing God's plan for his world. Seven trumpets are there, because each trumpet blast issues a judgment that is coming and will come. And then the seven bowls are described as bowls because they actually depict the pouring out of the judgment. Now this morning we launch into the seven trumpets, and our goal this morning is just get through the first four trumpets. I expect you'll be plenty worn out by then, and then you'll have a week to get back until we continue on. So my goal is just get you worn out, and then we'll see where we are. All right. Now what we're going to see in each of these trumpet judgments are certain connections with the Old Testament, particularly with the plagues that God sent upon Egypt as the Exodus was beginning to happen. We will also see that there are likely references here that would have had direct relation to the experiences, the various experiences of John's contemporary readers then in the first century in the Roman Empire. So look again at verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. So he's setting up the picture here. In his vision, just as there had been a scroll and seven seals, now he sees seven angels getting ready to sound the blast from seven trumpets. There's going to be some direct references to the plagues upon Egypt. Next week, we're going to see these monstrous locust-like creatures. They're described as locusts, but they sting. And they have long flowing hair, and they have the face of a man, and they have the teeth of lions. Obviously, he's talking about Apache helicopters. Now, that's I joke like that sometimes. If you grew up like me, you know exactly what I'm talking about. No, they aren't Apache helicopters. In fact, they may well have been a way to describe the invaders from the east during the first century. So about 150 BC to about 150 or 200 AD, the region of Persia was ruled by a warring clan called the Parthians. And they were always sort of pressing in and attacking certain regions within the Roman Empire. And they were known as fierce warriors, particularly their cavalry. And if you were one of John's contemporaries, if you were living in Asia Minor particularly, where Persia was just right there, then you would have known and understood and been anxious about the Parthian Empire represented to your life and to your security. And so when John describes something like these fearsome locusts with the teeth of lions, you would have probably been thinking, oh, he's talking about those invaders from the east. You see how this works. Likewise, when John describes a mountain on fire, something like a mountain on fire, did you know, I mean, if we're right that this was written sometime in the 90s AD, and I think that's accurate, then about 10 years before that, Mount Vesuvius blew up, destroying Pompeii and Herculaneum, 79 AD. Now, about 10 years after that utter catastrophe, if John comes to you saying a mountain is going to be on fire, and fire is going to fall from the sky, what do you think you're going to think of? These people knew the threat of volcanoes. They knew throughout that region the threat that earthquakes posed. They knew all about this. And so the point here in the blowing of these trumpets is not so that we can predict future events, is repentance. God is not saying, I want to make sure you're a better predictor of future events. He's saying, I want you to repent. I want to call you away from you. These are trumpets. This is a warning. And so repentance is the goal, not making us better predictors. All right? So verse 7, the first trumpet sounds. Judgment we see is poured out on the land. Of course, that's the source of food. This corresponds with the seventh plague in Egypt, but it adds to that the element of blood, which we're not sure exactly what that means, but it may be related to the sort of violence and rioting that this collapse could be. Although it's also true that in the ancient world, things like hail and fire and water turning to blood, these were symbols of divine judgment. We get to verses 8 and 9. This is the second trumpet. And a third of the sea turns to blood. Now that corresponds with the first of the 10 plagues, where the whole river, if you'll remember, turned to blood. And again, that was an idea of a divine curse. Blood being something that, though it was the source of life, oftentimes blood being spilled would have been unclean. Again, we see in verses 8 and 9, a mountain burning with fire. If you're living near the end of the first century, you're thinking of the destruction brought about by the explosion of Mount Vesuvius. So you have there in verses 8 and 9 these references to the sea, to ships, to the land and to the food, and a third of it all being destroyed or poisoned and whatnot. And what you have to understand is if you're living in the Roman Empire in the first century, the Mediterranean Sea is the sea. The Mediterranean Sea is the sea. The Roman Empire surrounded the Mediterranean Sea from all through the regions of Palestine and all across underneath, going through Greece and then northern Africa. The Roman Empire surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. And the Mediterranean Sea was necessary for them on a number of fronts. It was the quickest trade route between northern Africa and Greece or Rome or all the other parts of the Roman Empire. You know, you had all of this shipping going back and forth, taking imports and exports, food, everything imaginable going back and forth across the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if you wipe out, plus you had the Navy, which kept them secure, if you wipe out a third of the ships, suddenly you're going to have shortages of food. Suddenly your Navy is decimated, which means now you're at risk militarily. Your economy then collapses. So you see how the judgment is depicted at hitting us at every point of our security, of worldly security, the military might, the food supply, the economic power. It's all being affected by the judgment of God. Verses 10 and 11 is the third trumpet, and it portrays a star falling on earth, perhaps a meteor. That term wormwood, it's called wormwood. That's a term that's used a couple of times in Scripture to reference something that is poison. So something has fallen to the earth and poisoned the earth. Certainly these folks were well attuned to seeing things in the sky. Now you have to understand again, they lived at a time in the world where at night there would have been no ambient light. And the sky would have been brilliant at night. You'd have to go to the North Pole or the South Pole to get something that's remotely similar to what they saw every night in the sky. Every shooting star, every meteor, every comet would have been easily recognizable. And they would have understood that these things were not just simply occurrences of random events in an ungoverned cosmos. But they understood that behind these things would have been, from one degree or another, the hand of God. And if they had experienced something like the seeing a comet fall to Earth, which we know has happened, then they would have attributed that to the judgment of God. And what we're going to see is that they weren't wrong for doing that. We get to verse 12. And the events surrounding the fourth trumpet correspond with the ninth plague, upon Egypt. And notice that I'm going to get a bottle of water down here, but we'll keep talking. Notice that John keeps describing the damage that is done as encompassing a third of everything, a third of the land, a third of the water, a third of the ships. What does that mean? Well, one of the things we're not to do is to somehow take that in non-symbolic categories and figure out a way that a third of the sun could be blocked and a third of the moon. And so I've heard this explained. Well, what he's talking about is a partial eclipse where a third of the sun. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. That repeated use of a third is there to remind us that even in his judgment, God is exercising mercy. That this is judgment mixed with mercy. So for instance, and we got to the sixth seal. And what was described was not a third of the earth under judgment, but all of it, to the extent that the whole sun was blocked out. The moon was covered red. The earth, all of the mountains had collapsed, the islands covered up, the sea had overrun everything, and the sky was rolled up as a scroll. Not a third of it, but all of it. And so what we saw in the sixth seal was the final judgment. The final judgment. Here what's being described is a history that occurs before the breaking of that sixth seal. So if you want to look at things chronologically, these trumpets so far are describing expressions of God's judgment that actually take place before the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6. If you want to do some chronology, there you go. Again, because what's happening is with each of the cycles of seven, the visions are taking us back. We learned a word last week, recapitulation, to recap, to redescribe, to restate what we've already seen. And that's what's happening now here in the seven trumpets. But we need to take very seriously this idea that even here God is showing mercy. There is still a warning going forth. His judgment is still mixed with a great deal of his mercy. And so John is seeing that period of time in which God has not yet brought about the end of the age, but is exercising a measure of his judgment in answer to the prayers of his saints, Revelation chapter 6, and in order to warn humanity in every generation, our generation included. If you look there in verse 13, we see an eagle. John looks and he heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. What is the eagle doing? He's warning. He's sending forth a warning. And so even as we get to the end of the fourth trumpet, we're still not at the end of the age. It is still the period where God's mercy is still being held forth, even as there is judgment being poured out. And we who are here need to hear the warning of that divine messenger described as a crying of an eagle. Incidentally, that eagle there it's not a reference to the United States. And again, that's been thrown out there. That's nonsense. An eagle, in first century context, an eagle was oftentimes seen as a messenger. That's all this. John hears the cry of an eagle. He hears a messenger. He hears a messenger. Woe, woe, woe to those who are on the earth. This is a warning. And every time we see glimpses of God's judgment in this life, while it is still mixed with mercy, it's a warning, it's a call. So the messenger has taken flight. The warning has gone out. So what do we do with this? What do we do with these warnings of judgment? A few ideas for you to take home with you. One, cultivate enough humility to consider sin in light of God's holiness. Cultivate enough humility to consider sin in light of God's holiness. Now, why do I say that? Well, I have a suspicion that the greatest challenge faced by those of us who read the book of Revelation is not in understanding its symbolism, though that's a challenge, but that our greatest challenge in reading the book of Revelation is in a of God as something that is just and righteous. Perhaps the greatest test we have to judge whether or not our view of God corresponds with the truth is how we respond to his judgment. It requires humility to not put God in the dock and be his prosecutor as though we could be. It requires humility to say, I don't cross-examine God. He cross-examines me. It requires humility to understand that our sin is worse than we imagine and that God's holiness is greater than we imagine. Thinking about sin and wickedness in the ways that God does. And we're so used to being cozy with sin that it's holiness that seems alien to us, not wickedness. Sin is not native to God's good creation. Sin is not native to God's image bearers, you and me. Sin is a destructive and evil intruder that mankind welcomed into God's good creation. Sin is an affront to God at every imaginable level. Sin challenges him as the creator, as we declare that we will be our own makers. Sin challenges God as the lawgiver, as we presume to be the author of our own law. Sin seeks to reject God in every way, mocking his holiness, mocking his goodness, mocking his justice. And the end of it is always destruction and death. And so God shouts to creation, not only his own existence, but his eternal goodness and power. Everywhere we look in the created order, and this is affirmed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, everywhere we look at the created order, we see the evidence not only that God is, but that he is good and he is powerful. And mankind, so overwhelmed with the proof of an eternal, good, and powerful God, so overwhelmed that everywhere we look we can't avoid it, nevertheless, what do? Humanity takes that knowledge that God has written across his creation and even pressed upon his conscience, humanity takes that knowledge and turns it into idolatry. Beloved, we need to begin to see the depth of wickedness that drives that. People do not reject God because God has not given them enough evidence. People reject God because they hate the idea of having a creator to whom they are accountable. You know, we need a God who hates sin. We need a God who is determined to judge sin in the most severe ways possible, as in its total eradication. What do you think God was doing on the cross, if not judging the sins of his people? There is no gospel if God doesn't hate and judge wickedness. Humanity is not an innocent bystander in God's war against sin and death and the devil. Humanity chose sides against God, and the only reason why any of us know him and love him and believe in him is because he refused to allow us to perish. He hates what sin has done. Imagine an oncologist who didn't seem very much concerned about cancer. If you get cancer, you'd cross that particular doctor off your list, wouldn't you? So she's not going to be happy about this, but I'm going to say it. I'm calculating right now. Okay, I'll say it. A few weeks ago, my wife was diagnosed with a malignant melanoma. And this week, she's having it. I want the surgeon to hate that thing. I want him to despise it. I want him to go after that thing on her arm with extreme prejudice, determined to destroy it. Well, that's how God is oriented towards sin and wickedness. Toward everything that has vandalized his good world and mocked his glory and destroyed his image bearers. And we need to cultivate the humility that is sufficient so that when we see the signs of his judgment, we say, God is just. God is just. And he will do what is right. Second thing we need to do is check our security. Check our security. Again, these first four trumpets depict God pouring out judgment on what? You see it there? We've already talked about it. Upon the very pillars of worldly security, right? The sea comes under his judgment. And the sea there, the Mediterranean Sea, for the first century Roman Empire, represented their economic life, their food supply, their naval supremacy, all of the primary pillars of worldly security, things that we would cling to, come under God's judgment. Now, none of those things in and of themselves are bad. In fact, these are good things. It's good to have sufficient food. It's good to have a healthy economy. It's good for civil authorities to have the wherewithal to defend the innocent. All of that is good. The problem is that they all make terrible gods. And perhaps that's why in these first four trumpets, God pours out judgment upon those things that we tend to trust in. I was reminded in staff meeting this week that the second commandment warns us against worshiping anything which is exactly the inclination of sinful mankind to do that very thing. And the judgment of God upon the earth reminds us of the folly of finding our security in creation. Thirdly, discern your times. Discern your times. Know what's going on. John's first readers would have understood, at least to some degree, the layered symbolism of his writing here. They would have understood much of what he wrote because he wrote it within the context of the thought world of that time. And they would have understood events that he was describing as very much reflecting on events in their own lifetime. So they knew that what he was describing as the judgment of God was describing events in their own lifetime. They were discerning their times. They didn't look at things like the explosion of a volcano or wicked, evil, bloodthirsty foreign invaders. They didn't look at those things happening in a meaningless universe. But they understood that from one degree or another, all of those events, all of those calamities even, revolved around the orbit. They orbited around the sovereign rule of God. They found their meaning in God's divine purposes. They knew how quickly a plague could take thousands and thousands of lives. They knew the destruction that a single earthquake could cause. They knew what a volcano could do. They knew the threats of foreign invaders. And they saw it all, at least John is helping them to see these things, as happening ultimately at the hand of God. Now, without speculating beyond what's justified in the Scriptures, we can say with confidence that the calamities which befall the world are not random events that happen outside of God's sovereign rule. I'm troubled when certain popular evangelical leaders rush to the microphone to say, God had nothing to do with this. The Scriptures offer full support to the conclusion that whatever secondary means may be involved, the manifold disasters in this life are, to use the words of Jesus, birth pains of the judgment to come. Knowing this is what I mean by our being able to discern the times. That among the thoughts that come to us when a calamity happens, along with compassion for those who are affected, is also the knowledge that God was not absent in that, but that even this is a birth pain of His judgment. Now that is not to say that God's judgment is the first immediate cause of everything bad or sad that happens. So what I mean by that is you don't go to someone who, you know what, that's God's judgment. If you do that, we're going to have a problem. It is to say, however, that the presence of all sickness and sorrow and sin and calamity in this world ultimately owes to the fact that the judge of all the earth has, according to Romans chapter 8, turned this world over to the futility and frustration of its own sin. That's judgment. So discern your times. Understand when we see these things, we are not seeing random events in a meaningless cosmos, but the hand of God. And then finally, repent and believe. Repent and believe. You just can't look at a passage dealing with God's judgment and ignore this. Repent, turn away from your sin, and flee to Christ. This is the basic most of everyone who hears passages like this. Turn away from your sin, flee to Christ. That is not something we do once when we are first converted. It is something, Christian, listen, that is something we do every day. Turn away from our sin, flee to Christ. What did Jesus say when he was asked about the when he was asked about the collapse of the Tower of Siloam, when he was asked about Pilate murdering all of those Galilean Jews in the temple? What was Jesus' response? Repent. Repent, because you're going to perish one day as well. And when we see these calamities, whether they owe to something like hurricane winds or the evil actions of another person, we are to see this as ultimately owing to the judgment of God upon this wicked world, and we need to flee from our sin and turn to Christ. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 46. Let me just read a few verses to you from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Did you hear the imagery of the collapsing of mountains and the roaring of the waters? It's very similar to what we just read here, isn't it? Earthquakes and tidal waves and mountains collapsing. But what is he saying? We will not fear. And why? Because God is our refuge and our strength. When? When the mountains fall into the sea. That's when. When judgment comes, God is our refuge. When the earth shakes, God is our refuge. That imagery, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, would have meant so much to those contemporaries, because one of the things that Jerusalem lacked was a river that ran through it, which would have been a great source of security and health for the people. But they had to go outside to get fresh water. In this city that the Lord describes, the river runs right through it. And what do we see when we get to the end of Revelation and John's description of the new creation? And he describes it in part as a city, the new Jerusalem. And in it, there is no temple, for the Lord God himself is the temple. But you know what there is? He describes a river that goes right through it. And on either side of the river is the tree of life. Of course, all of this points us to Christ, who is the river of life. He is the water of life. He is the giver of all life, all salvation. And when we think about God's judgment, when we think about all the terrible things that are associated with God's judgment, this world is under judgment, that we need to be reminded, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And not just in an abstract sense, but he comes to us this way in the person and work of Jesus. There is a river who makes glad the city of God. It is the Lord Jesus who brings to you and all who will believe the everlasting life of God's great salvation. Will you turn to him? Will you flee from your sin and run to the water of life, the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. And now, our God, we ask that you would help us, that your word might not depart from us, but would bear good fruit in our lives for your glory. God, grant faith to the unbeliever today. Grant repentance to the one who needs to flee from their sin. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.